This Janet Meffer Today podcast is brought to you by Heart for Lebanon. Heart for Lebanon is bringing food, Christian education, and the gospel of Jesus Christ to the thousands of displaced children flooding into Lebanon's refugee camps. Help the Christian response to terrorism today with a gift of $98. 866-485-9187. 866-485-9187 or janetmefford.com.
This is Janet Meffert Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Meffert.
Thank you so much for joining us again. God's word is very clear that the Lord is in control of his creation and in control of our lives. You look at Isaiah 14:24, which tells us, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand." And you would think with all the references in Scripture to God's sovereignty that we wouldn't worry about our lives or the future or whether or not God cares about us. Didn't the Lord Jesus say, if God clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? But it seems to be an unshakable reality that even as Christians, we do still worry sometimes about whether or not the details of our lives are really under God's control or if they even matter to him. And this is where the life of Joseph really has a lot to teach us, not only as an example of God's providence, but also as an example of somebody whose life foreshadows that of the Lord Jesus. So we're going to tackle this today with Alistair Begg, who is senior pastor at Parkside Church in Cleveland and the Bible teacher on Truth for Life, which is heard on the radio and online around the world. And today we'll be discussing his book, The Hand of God, Finding His Care in All Circumstances, which is also the subject of a companion audio series airing right now on Truth for Life. And Alistair, it's wonderful to have you with us. How are you?
I'm very well, Janet. Thank you. It's a privilege always to talk to you.
Well, it is my privilege to talk to you. I love the story of Joseph for so many reasons, but why do you think it is that Joseph's life is such an important life to study on this subject in particular? What sets him apart maybe from other biblical characters on this subject?
Well, I think in your introductory comments, you probably hit on it in that, you know, it causes us again and again to say, now, where have I seen this before? You know, in the great moment where he says to his brothers, "Come near to me," you say to yourself, "What an amazing thing that he who has been so wronged extends such an invitation." Yeah. And of course, in his disclosure of himself, "I am Joseph. It's me," he says, and you just find yourself looking, as it were, into the eyes of Christ himself. And I think that is one of the reasons that the story is so wonderfully encouraging in so many ways, because it does, as you say, send us forward to the Lord Jesus.
Yeah, absolutely. And we have the whole picture of his life. That's another thing that really strikes me. We see him from the time he's a young man, and then you get to see the end of the story. And there aren't a lot of characters that I can think of in the Bible where you get that long of a view from beginning to end, other than Jesus. That's the story that really seems to be the lengthy parallel to Joseph. So it's very interesting in that regard.
Yes, it is. And it allows us to see the entire sweep of his life, as you say, and to realize that, you know, in a variety of circumstances, and many of them untoward, to say the least, we have no indication of him doing anything other than bowing down, as it were, underneath, you know, God's sovereign purpose in it all.
Yes, that's so true. Now, he is, of course, very important in terms of being a descendant of the biblical patriarchs. How do you see his family background as setting him up for the incredible life that he ended up living?
Well, I mean, there's a number of ways we can look at that. But, I mean, one of them is to say that he really emerged from what we would say in contemporary terms as a dysfunctional family.
Yes.
That although his father was presumably well motivated by providing for him this a special outfit, it obviously did not endear him to his brothers. And then, of course, for him to capitalize on that, or to make it even worse than that, to come down in the morning and start to explain that he's had these dreams that that would find his brothers bowing down and prostrating themselves before him, that's not the smartest of moves for one of the junior members of the family.
No.
And in that respect, it's wonderfully helpful, because you know, in pastoral ministry, we find ourselves dealing all the time with people coming saying, boy, you don't realize what it's really like. And of course, the story of Joseph helps us to say, well, here is somebody who grew up in very similar circumstances, and let's consider the way in which he responded.
Yeah, that's absolutely right. So here he was. He was the object of his father's special love, and that led to his brother's hatred for him. And that set off a chain of events, as we know, where it was just going badly for him. And I think it's kind of interesting, Alistair, I'm sure that you've touched on this in preaching about this and writing about this, but you hear so often the admonition in the Christian life, well, obey God and good things will happen. Well, Joseph's life really shows that as he obeyed God, a whole lot of bad things happened. How do you tell people, listen, you have to look at the big picture, the long picture when you're looking at Joseph. And how do you interpret God's relationship with Joseph in light of all the terrible things that went on in his life for such a long time?
Well, that's excellent, isn't it? Because I think, and I'm just looking now, yes, at the head of the first chapter, we have the oft-quoted verse, you know, Romans 8:28. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. And I think in answer to what you're saying, part of the problem in the Christian life is that we have misinterpreted what the good is. We tend to think that the good is whatever seems to work out immediately for our benefit or for our security or for our peace.
Yes.
And so if we have a view that suggests that, then of course as soon as we are on the wrong side of that equation, then we're tempted to make all kinds of deductions which would be equally wrong. And, you know, again, when you fast forward to Christ and to the disciples, you have that classic illustration of it where he says, I want you to go across to the other side, and he goes up into the hills to pray. And when he's alone in the hills, he looks down and he sees the disciples are straining at the oars because the wind is against them. Hmm. And the reason they're straining at the oars and having such a bad time is because they were doing what they were told.
Yes.
Not because they had disobeyed him.
Yes.
And so part of our problem is the way in which we teach the Bible. And if we teach it wrongly, then we will have difficulty dealing with a story like this. And in fact, so early on in the record of Scripture, it's wonderful to have this story as a kind of preventative strike for making wrong deductions about what it really means to be a friend of God and to walk with God.
Yeah, that's so true. When you look, for example, at the way that Joseph's life unfolded, here he was, his brothers wanted to kill him. Reuben convinced them that he should just be put in the cistern alive. Then he sold into slavery. How do you specifically see God's providential hand through that period of Joseph's life?
Well, you know, one of the things that I've tried to first of all understand myself and then convey when I've taught this and now having it written, is to make sure that we don't fall foul of the idea that somehow or another the place of the jealousy of the brothers, if you like, was a pre-programmed jealousy, or that their disposition was something that they were not really involved in. It's very important for me to understand that they were jealous because they were bad. And their badness came out in measure in their jealousy.
Right.
They sold them into slavery because they thought that was a good option. And the Ishmaelites came along, and they thought he was a good prospect. All of that was their doing. It was their decision. And yet, without God being responsible for the badness in any way, this was part of God's unfolding story in order to achieve an objective that was ultimately good, even though so many elements of it were actually bad in both their expression and in the experience of Joseph as the being on the receiving end of so much of it.
Right. So in other words, God not being the author of sin, he still had the control over what the brothers were up to in their sinful nature.
Absolutely, yes. And that, although it's easy to say that as you have done so articulately, It's very important that we help people to understand that. Otherwise, they want to give themselves a free pass for their animosity or for their lack of forgiveness or whatever else it might be.
That's an excellent point. We're going to pause for a break. The Hand of God, the name of the book from Alistair Begg, who is joining us, and we'll be back with him right after this on Janet Meffer Today. Hi, this is Janet. It's hard to imagine what it would be like to be forced from your home and made to live in a dirty tent city in a foreign country. And yet that's exactly what has happened to millions of people who have fled their own lands to find refuge in the country of Lebanon. Now consider this. Most of these refugees are children. The tragedy is that Lebanon is overburdened and unable to keep pace with the refugee crisis. So there are 2 million refugees in Lebanon today. The children don't go to school. They don't have enough to eat. They're targeted by Islamic radicals for recruitment. These are children who need hope, practical help, and the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's why we here at Janet Meffer Today are so honored to partner with the great ministry Heart for Lebanon. Through their hope centers, Heart for Lebanon gives these children food, a Christian education, and exposure to the gospel for the very first time. When you call 866-485-9187 with a gift of $22, you'll help rescue 4 of these children and give them an entire day of care and the gospel in Heart for Lebanon's Hope Center. For a gift of $98, you can help an entire classroom full of children. Just call 866-485-9187, or there's a banner to click at janetmefford.com. Here's the incredible part. Not only are these little ones coming to know the Lord, but so are their parents. What the Lord is doing in Lebanon is incredible. And once these families are able to move back home, just think about the impact they'll make on their home countries for Jesus Christ. This is an incredible window of opportunity that we have to make an eternal difference in the lives of these little ones and their families. So please call now, 866-485-9187. Again, with a gift of $22, you'll help rescue 4 children. And for $98, you can rescue an entire classroom. Call now, 866-485-9187. That's 866-485-9187. There's also a banner to click at janetmefford.com. Please pray and give whatever you can while the Lord works in the lives of these children. 866-485-9187 or janetmefford.com. I'm Janet Meffert Today. Glad you're here and very glad to be talking with Alistair Begg from Truth for Life, where he is a Bible teacher and also he serves as senior pastor at Parkside Church in Cleveland. We're discussing his book, also the subject of a companion audio series airing right now on Truth for Life called The Hand of God, Finding His Care in All Circumstances. We were up, Alistair, to the portion of Joseph's life, who we've been discussing during this interview, and how he was sold into slavery. And his brothers hated him. He was the object of favor from his brother. From his father, and his brothers hated him for that. They were responsible for their sin, but God was still in control. Now, you talk about what happens in the dungeon and some of the lessons that can be gleaned from the time that Joseph was imprisoned. What strikes you about that particular portion of Joseph's experience as he was suffering, really, for doing nothing wrong and really was having to grapple with all these issues?
Well, yeah, I mean, that really is where I think, if we could say so, that he really he comes into light, doesn't he?
Yes.
In that he's almost superhuman in his response to these things, and especially, you know, if he had been put in that position as a result of something that he himself had done wrong, then he could at least have rationalized and said, you know, well, I'm getting my just desserts.
Right.
But in actual fact, of course, that was not the case, and that he was in there as an expression of injustice. And yet, what strikes me about it is that, first of all, there's no sense that comes out in the story of personal animosity or recrimination, but he's alert to the needs of others, even in that predicament.
Mm.
And that seems to me to be an expression of grace. That you know, you sometimes go to the hospital and you're dealing with cancer, or you're sitting there in a waiting room and you find yourself in the company of somebody who obviously has a far more difficult situation to deal with than one's own, and yet they find that we find ourselves on the receiving end of their grace and of their kindness, which seems to be just an expression of the love of God to a person and through a person. And that comes out in his experience in the jail.
Yeah, that's a really great point. The other thing that Joseph experienced, which stands out for many of us, is his experience where he ended up with Potiphar, and Potiphar's wife falsely accuses him of seducing her. And it's kind of the opposite in some ways when you think about a figure like David, because here was David who, you know, wanted Bathsheba, had her husband killed, and he did end up repenting later on. But here Joseph is doing the right thing. And I've heard this sometimes throughout my Sunday school years, you know, Joseph did the right thing. And yet then you have to go to he did the right thing and he was thrown in prison. I mean, so, you know,
that's right.
For the average high school Christian teenager who's saying, well, wait a minute, does that mean something bad's going to happen to me if I obey God? But there's a broader lesson here to learn from that, that you obey the Lord no matter what the consequences. That really is the lesson here, right?
Yes, yes, it absolutely is. I mean, again, you go forward and Jesus says, if anyone wants to be my disciple, let him first take up his cross and follow me. And so to dying to self. And I think the striking thing about Joseph's response to the initiatives of Potiphar's wife is what comes across so clearly in the text. He doesn't rationalize it. He doesn't toy with the idea. He doesn't say, this is not an attractive proposition. We don't have any of that. All he says is, how could I do such a thing and sin against God?
Yes.
So the idea of the godness of God, if you like, or the immediacy of an understanding of a relationship with God and what it means to walk with God is so overwhelming to him that the temptations that would otherwise be fairly understandable and perhaps even desirable are lost sight of, not because he argues, well, this wouldn't be a sensible thing to do, or there could be ramifications to this, or, you know, what will happen if, and so on. There's none of that comes out. He puts it in the way that it should be put. In other words, you're right. He does exactly what David should have done and what David doesn't do.
Yeah, right. It's an interesting contrast. So I know that we can't get through every single detail of Joseph's life, though I would love to do that with you. We just don't have the time.
No.
Yeah, but I want to jump ahead because I know that you're preaching the portion about Pharaoh and Pharaoh's dreams, and everybody knows that portion of Joseph's story and how eventually he comes back face to face with his brothers. How do you see God's providential hand getting Joseph to the point where he can face his brothers, as you mentioned before, and then he's accusing them of spying? He knows who they are, but they don't know who he is. And how the Lord was working in that period of his life to bring him to the point where he said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good.
Right. Well, there is a wonderful sense of irony in this as well, isn't there?
Yes.
The way in which he does what he does, and how he's able, if you like, to go down this line only for so long. And then I love it where at the beginning of chapter 45, it says, then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. And then he asked everyone to go out of the place. And you imagine him just walking around inside part of this large establishment, and weeping and wailing so loudly that the Egyptians knew about it. And then that amazing disclosure, come near to me, please. Mm. And they came near.
Yeah.
I mean, what a moment that must have been. I mean, no wonder they were freaked out by it. You should be freaked out by it.
Yes.
And then what tenderness. Do not be distressed or angry with yourselves, because you sold me here. He's not saying, I've had a great life, it doesn't really matter. No, he had a dreadful experience.
He did.
They threw him in a pit, they were going to kill him, they sold him into slavery, he's enslaved, he's in jail, he's whatever it is. He may have a pretty nice spot, but it's not where he planned on living his life.
No.
Don't be distressed or angry. When I think most of us would want to say, you ought to be distressed, and you ought to feel this for a long time, and then maybe in a few months we could have a conversation, but no. Because again, you know, God was in it, and it's a bit like you know, Joshua and Caleb in comparison to the other 10 spies.
Right.
They came back. They said, "Nah, it's no good. It's horrible. It's overrun. Everything." And Joshua and Caleb did not deny any of that, but they just said, "No, God is in this." And that's how we have to deal with it. That's how we have to deal with the challenges of family life and the disappointments of unbelieving children or the onset of illness. You know, that actually God is in this, that he is too kind ever to be cruel. He's too wise ever to make a mistake. He doesn't cost his children unnecessary tears. And Joseph is just the epitome of that, and that's why I love the story.
Oh, yeah, yeah. And all the parallels between Joseph and the Lord Jesus just are astonishing. Yeah. You know, as you mentioned in the book, here's Joseph delivered up out of envy. Same deal right. with the Lord Jesus. Traveled across the hill country in search of those who would reject him, who was rejected more than Jesus. Right. The object of hatred. And the same response I'm thinking about after Jesus' resurrection from the dead. He could have gone after his disciples and said, why did you walk away from me? Why didn't you stick with me? And he didn't do that. And I think for a lot of people who do see those parallels, when we start talking about them, they'll say, why would God give us the story of Joseph as a foreshadowing for Jesus? What was the point in that, just from a biblical canon standpoint?
Well, because it is exactly that the evil one did his best on the cross. And what Satan planned for evil, God intended for good. Yep. And so the cry from the cross is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. And I think if we understand the Bible as a book about Jesus, and we recognize that we lose our way in the Bible when we take our eyes away from Jesus, then to think in those terms helps us from not turning the story of Joseph into just a kind of moralizing tale.
Yes.
You know, he had a lot of stuff going on in his life and he had a good attitude. Therefore, you know, you should have a good attitude too.
Yes.
But in that, you know, or where are you in this story? Yeah. No, the question is always, where is Jesus in this story?
Amen.
And when we're asking that question, then we're almost inevitably going to get the right answer.
Oh, that's great. Yeah, I hate when they start saying things like, who's the Pharaoh in your life? Nobody. Yes, I don't know Pharaoh.
Oh, no, it's terrible, terrible stuff.
Right. We should be looking for Christ. Well, exactly. And when you look at the mystery angle, which I think is so important, which you touch on as well, there is a mystery to God's providence that none of us will be able to ultimately figure out. And are we really comfortable with that mystery, do you think, Alistair? Are you comfortable with the mystery of providence?
Well, I'm not sure I could always say I'm comfortable, but I'm greatly helped by it in the sense that if Joseph simply were to ask, what does this mean for me? He would actually be asking a valid question, but it wouldn't really be the right question because the providence of God in the life of Joseph was directly related to his ultimate purpose to send him ahead in order to preserve life. And Joseph goes through all of the shenanigans, and only when he looks back down through the corridor of time is he then able to say the things that he says towards the end of the story. And that, I think, is largely a lesson of providence in most of our lives, that we realize that God is at work in many circumstances, he's at work in many people, and if I'm always asking the question, well, what does this really mean for me and about me, that's not invalid, but it may not actually be the right question for the moment.
That's excellent.
What I may be going through in terms of, let's say, a diagnosis of illness may actually be far more about what my children or my family are learning about trust and confidence in God, even though for me it may be highly unsettling and not a little scary.
Well, that's so true. Well, people can pick it up, The Hand of God, Finding His Care in All Circumstances, and be sure to go to truthforlife.org. Alistair Begg with us. Alistair, a real pleasure. Thank you so much.
Thanks always, Janet.
All right. God bless. And we'll be back on Janet Meffer Today. This Janet Meffer Today podcast is brought to you by Heart for Lebanon. Heart for Lebanon is bringing food, Christian education, and the gospel of Jesus Christ to the thousands of displaced children flooding into Lebanon's refugee camps. Help the Christian response to terrorism today with a gift of $98. 866-485-9187. 866-485-9187 or janetmefford.com. for today. Is Canada on the verge of child euthanasia? Oh, man, it's just unthinkable. But Canada already has euthanasia for adults experiencing intractable suffering. But what is afoot right now could expand that so-called right to the most vulnerable portion of the population, which, of course, is children. We're going to get an update on it now from Wesley J. Smith, attorney and the world's foremost critic of assisted suicide and utilitarian bioethics with the Discovery Institute Center on Human Exceptionalism and writes the Great Human Exceptionalism blog over at National Review. Wesley, so good to have you with us again. How are you?
Hi, I'm fine, Janet. It's a bit cold and wet here in Northern Virginia, but we'll take it.
Yeah, okay. Bundle up, put on a fire, enjoy it, open a good book. It's all good. Yeah.
Yeah, it was just 8 weeks ago I was complaining about the humidity. Now I'm complaining about the sleet. You know?
Yeah, see what happens? Oh, man. Well, bring us up to speed on what's going on with Canada, because what was it, 3 years ago the Canadian Supreme Court created this right to euthanasia. Now they're on to children, talking about children already?
Oh, they're definitely talking about children. What happened was the Supreme Court created a positive right to receive euthanasia in 2015, and it was a very broad and I would say the most radical euthanasia ruling that I've ever seen. It didn't just legalize it, meaning if it's legal and if you could get a doctor to do it, the doctor would not be punished for doing it. Rather, you have a right to access it. And the people who qualified to begin with are adults, competent adults, who have been diagnosed with a medical condition causing irremediable suffering as defined by the patient, meaning that even if there were treatments that could really reduce the suffering or even eliminate it, if that is not acceptable to the patient, it is still considered irremediable suffering. And the suffering that could be included includes psychological pain, not just physical pain. This is in the Supreme Court ruling. Mm-hmm. And it specifically states it's not limited to the terminally ill. All right, that's first step.
Yeah.
Second step was that rather than fight back against this incredible encroachment by the Supreme Court on one of the most important cultural and societal issues, medical issues, ethics issues of our times, the national parliament just acquiesced and passed a legalization of euthanasia throughout the country with one minor hedge. It said that death must be reasonably foreseeable, which really doesn't mean anything. Janet, I hate to tell you, but your death is reasonably foreseeable.
Yeah,
you
know exactly.
I mean? Yeah.
Oh.
Mine. Yeah. So, and then the parliament said we're going to have a two-tiered approach. The first is going to be for adults. Then we're going to have, you know, the big brain people consider whether to include children in it and people who are not mentally competent. So that second aspect, the second tier, is now occurring. And what's really frightening to me and why I wrote the piece over at National Review was that two medical journal articles have now been published about whether to expand this euthanasia license to children. One was published by the Canadian Pediatric Society, which is the main pediatricians medical association in Canada. It was a position paper. It does not oppose expanding it. It basically stays more or less neutral, but it's almost like an implied consent approach, because they do talk about, in essence, when it is legal. These are the things we would like to see. The second one, and oh, by the way, they also stated of all of the pediatricians who returned these questionnaires that the society sent out. Now, it wasn't the majority of people who sent back, the majority did not send back questionnaires, but of those who did send back questionnaires, 46% of doctors who treat children wanted to expand euthanasia to children. Only one-third of those who were responding to these surveys said not to do it under any circumstances. Only one-third of the pediatricians, 8% actually wanted to extend euthanasia to children with mental illnesses.
Oh, my goodness.
Intolerable mental illnesses, as the sole indication was the term. That's really frightening when you consider it. And then also they pointed out that because this euthanasia thing is being pushed so wholeheartedly throughout Canada that parents are already approaching pediatricians, parents of sick and disabled children, for these doctors to kill their babies and their children.
What kind of parent would want their child euthanized? That's unbelievably evil.
A parent who believes that eliminating the child is part of eliminating suffering.
Like a dog.
Basically, putting them down like a dog, exactly right. And it shows you how euthanasia corrupts everything, including parental love. And now it even gets worse. There was an article published in the Journal of Medical Ethics, which is not some kind of, a tiny little internet site with somebody running it with a tinfoil hat. This was put out at Oxford University in Oxford, England. That's one of the top learning centers in the world.
Sure.
And this was an article entitled Medically Assisted Dying in a Pediatric Hospital. It was put together by a task force, a working group, of the Hospital for Sick Children, that's the name of the hospital, in Ontario, Canada. Not only are they for it, they have pediatricians who have already volunteered to kill sick and seriously disabled children who would qualify under the law if it becomes legal. And they also have stated in this piece that if the doctor deems the child to be a competent or a mature child, meaning one that, in their view, is able to understand the decisions that he or she is making, that the doctor should be allowed to euthanize the child without parental consent or even notification if that's what the child says he or she wants. So imagine, Janet, you've got a child with serious cancer. You go home, maybe for the night, take a night, evening off. You go in the next day to visit your child, only to learn that that child had ordered him or herself killed by a doctor, and she or he is now in the morgue. Can you imagine what that would be like?
No, I can't.
And yet this was promoted as acceptable in this article because they said that euthanasia, which they called medical aid in dying, MAID, they always have euphemisms, but they said because euthanasia or MAID should be considered like any other medical treatment. And right now, Canada apparently permits mature children to say, I don't want life support without parental consent. So they're just taking, which I don't think is right either, so they're just taking the next step saying, well, then they should also be allowed to order themselves killed without parental consent if they're legally qualified for euthanasia. This is really horrendous. This is really pushing fast. I think the way that the Canadian society is going, it's not a question of if children will eventually be euthanized. It's a matter of when, because it's already happening in Belgium, and it's already happening in the Netherlands. And indeed, in the Netherlands, babies are killed in their cribs, born with serious disabilities or terminal conditions, under something called the Groningen Protocol, Groningen,
yes,
which is a bureaucratic checklist for infanticide. This is how euthanasia corrupts the morality of decency of society.
Right. Children who can't even in this country get a driver's license until they're 16. I know it's a different country.
You can't get a tattoo.
You can't get a tattoo. Yeah.
So children, and in Canada, children who could not get a tattoo, if this goes through, could order themselves killed without parental notification.
My mouth is hanging open. You can't get a drink, I mean, until you're 21 in the United States. But you can kill yourself. I don't even know what to say to that. It's just, it's so over the top, and it happens so quickly. And the thing that drives me crazy, Wesley, is before the Canadian Supreme Court ever weighed in 2015 the way they did, the anti-euthanasia activists, they were saying this would happen. I mean, it was predictable.
And what's interesting, then people say, well, that's slippery slope. Well, now it's facts on the ground.
Yeah, now it's facts on the ground.
Now it's facts on the ground. And this is how this works. That's alarmism. It'll never happen. Look, it's happening. Oh, who cares?
Yeah. Hang on a moment, Wesley. We're going to pause for a quick break. We'll come back. Wesley J. Smith with us talking about Canada and child euthanasia. Stay with us. I like to read, and whenever I can, I like to read the Puritans. John Gerstner once said that the Puritans constituted the greatest movement in the church since the days of the apostles. That's quite an endorsement. I'd like to recommend a publisher committed to the writings of these godly men. It's called Northampton Press. Men such as Jonathan Edwards, Thomas Watson, Jeremiah Burroughs, and John Bunyan are just a few of the great preachers they've put back into print for us. Many of these titles have not been available since the 1600s, but now they are in print. These books have been retypeset, slightly updated for modern readers, and printed in such a way as to last hundreds of years. I can personally recommend them to you, having read many of them myself. And if you purchase any Northampton Press book and pay by check, they'll send you a free copy of the book Law and Liberty, A Biblical Look at Legalism. For more information, visit their website at northamptonpress.org. And remember, it's NORTHamptonPress.org. How can Christians stand on God's word at a time when radical activists want to compromise the church on the issue of biblical sexuality? A rising tide of LGBT activism is becoming apparent inside our churches. Wearing a religious facade, these activists talk about LGBT Christians and sexual minorities, and their goal is to move our churches away from the word of God. It's time for the church to defend biblical truth without compromise. That's why I'd like to invite you to join me, Janet Mefford, at the God's Voice Conference, a biblical response to the queering of the church. Sponsored by First Stone Ministries, God's Voice will bring clarity to the confusion surrounding revoiced sexuality and identity. Our team of experts will demonstrate how the language of the LGBT Christian movement is rooted not in the Bible, but in the same ideology that has wreaked havoc on our culture. The God's Voice Conference will take place February 22nd and 23rd in Oklahoma City, and we want to see you there. It's time for the church to bow the knee to God's voice. To register or for more information, visit godsvoice.us. That's godsvoice.us. We are back on Janet Mefford today. It is really scary to look at what is going on in Canada, our neighbor, which in 2015, its Supreme Court created a right to be euthanized, and now you have in various medical journals, including the Canadian Pediatric Society position paper, not against the idea of child euthanasia. Wesley J. Smith is with us from National Review and the Discovery Institute Center on Human Exceptionalism. You know, Wesley, I know this sounds like a very naive thing to say, but when you're looking at children who have very serious diseases, advanced cancer or various disabilities, shouldn't the effort be put into helping those children overcome those disabilities, coming up with better medical protocols, finding cures for things? I mean, why not put your money and effort into saving lives rather than trying to snuff them out? What is going on in the minds of these people that are pushing for this?
The sanctity of human life is not the highest value. They have decided that the purpose of healthcare and society is to eliminate suffering. And once you accept that premise, not mediate suffering, not mitigate suffering, not alleviate suffering, eliminate it. And once you get to that premise, it very quickly metastasizes into eliminating the sufferer. And then what is considered the kind of, quote, suffering that is deemed worth eliminating the sufferer then quickly expands. For example, in the Netherlands and in Belgium, and one case in Canada, we have had joint geriatric euthanasia killings.
Wow.
Where elderly couples who, in one case in Belgium, neither one was even sick, rather than face the prospect of widowhood, I'm married. I, the idea of losing my wife is a horrible thought to me, but you know, it shouldn't justify me being euthanized.
No.
But rather than face the prospect of widowhood, or if one of the couple is sick and the other doesn't want to be a widow, they're both killed.
Yeah.
This has been happened by doctors. This has happened in the Netherlands. It has happened in Netherlands, Belgium, and one case in Canada. And this stuff about Canada is really important, Janet, because when I bring up in the past, when I brought up in debates, look, in the Netherlands and Belgium, they've conjoined euthanasia with organ harvesting, which they have.
Yes.
And in fact, conjoined euthanasia and organ harvesting of the mentally ill. Not just the physically, the mentally ill, which they have. The domestic people will say, oh, well, that's Europe. That's not America. Well, Canada is our closest cultural cousin.
Yes.
You don't get, we're almost like double first cousins. In fact, if we'd won the Battle of Quebec, Canada might be part of the United States.
Hmm.
you don't get closer culturally to the United States than Canada.
Right. It's true.
And here they are just completely jumping headfirst into the abyss of the culture of death with a smile on their face. And by the way, they're trying to force doctors into participating, coercing doctors into doing this, because once you decide, and this they're not even doing in the Netherlands or Belgium, once you decide that euthanasia is a positive right, that the government then is obliged to make sure you have access to it, since the government doesn't set up killing centers, and in fact the government is opposed to capital punishment, which is pretty ironic. But once you decide that, then the government has to coerce those who can kill into doing it, right?
Yeah, right, of course.
And so in Ontario, Canada, the province passed a law that said that if a doctor is approached by a legally qualified person for euthanasia, that doctor must either kill that patient, him or herself, or that doctor must provide what they call an effective referral, by which they mean the doctor must go procure a euthanasia death doctor to do the deed him or herself. In other words, the doctor must be complicit and participate in the homicide of a patient.
Good grief.
Now, when some Catholic doctors, Christian doctors, other doctors, could have been atheists believing in the Hippocratic Oath, because euthanasia is proscribed in the Hippocratic Oath, they brought a lawsuit and they said, wait a second, the Canadian Charter protects my freedom of liberty and conscience. That's of conscience and religion. That's a quote, conscience and religion. That's a stronger protection than our First Amendment, which guarantees the free exercise of religion. But the Canadian Charter guarantees the right of conscience and religion. They brought a lawsuit. A judge said, you know what? You're right. This law does violate your right of conscience and religion. But you heard that one coming, right?
Mm-hmm.
The judge conjured a right that doesn't exist to equal and equitable access to all legal health care.
Oh boy.
And said euthanasia is part of health care. Therefore, that right of the patient trumps the right of the doctor not to commit homicide. And therefore, if you don't like doing this, get out of medicine. That's what the judge said.
Good grief.
Now, Janet, that's authoritarian.
Yeah.
If you're forcing somebody to commit homicide who is not following a legal military order in time of war, then that's authoritarian.
It is. And it's the same thing. When you talk about it being health care, you hear that on the abortion activist side as well. It's, oh, reproductive rights, it's health care. How can it be health care when you're getting rid of all their health because they're no longer alive based on what you just did? That's anti-health. It's the antithesis of health.
Well, this is how words are used to engineer, and that's why in Canada, they don't call it euthanasia. They call it medical assistance in dying, and it has the acronym MAID, M-A-I-D, because they can't be specific and explicit about what they're doing. We are talking about doctors taking a patient who is not imminently dying or may not be dying at all and killing them with a lethal injection of poison, but it's called MAID. Yeah. In fact, the last piece I wrote about this was on the corner at National Review. A source of mine, I have sources, as you can imagine, from all around the world who send me stuff, and a source took a picture at a hospital, in a hospital waiting room, in which, where there are these big television screens, and they flash kind of like PR things or patient education kinds of information. And there was one that was flashing on the screen promoting MAID, promoting euthanasia. Mm-hmm. And this doctor sent it to me. I shouldn't say doctor, the source sent it to me. And it says medical assistance in dying, MAID. And it shows a woman's hand being held by a man like he's compassionate. MAID is a legal medical service in Canada, whereby physicians or nurse practitioners, you don't have to be a doctor, by the way, as you heard, help eligible patients fulfill their wish to end their suffering. And then it gives a phone number to contact. In a hospital waiting room,
they're
promoting euthanasia, and they're trying to normalize it. And I believe what they're trying to do is turn euthanasia into the normal way of dying rather than a natural death. And that's going to take some time. But I think that's what they're after. And when you think about the health care costs that could be saved if people decide to be put down rather than cared for over the long term, it's amazing. And then let me add in one other factor. There was a recent study out of Canada that said only 15% of Canadian patients with strong need for palliative care, relief of pain and that kind of thing, have access to it, have adequate access to it. Only 15%. So you have a country pushing euthanasia in hospital waiting rooms, without mentioning that hospice and palliative care might be able to alleviate the kind of concerns that people have. And yet, even then, only 15% of the Canadian people in the single-payer system have adequate access to palliative care when they need it.
Wow.
It's really and they're pushing to in the future to include children in this. And they've had organ harvesting conjoined with euthanasia, and they've had a joint geriatric euthanasia killing already in Canada.
Good grief. Well, people need to read everything you write, because I always do. Wesley, you really are great at keeping us all informed on these terrible trends, but we need to know about them. And this one is Canadian Doctors Get Ready for Child Euthanasia, and you can check it out at nationalreview.com. Wesley J. Smith, always good to talk to you, Wesley. Appreciate so much what you do, and thank you so much for keeping us updated on what's going on in Canada.
Thank you very much, Janet. I wish I had other better news.
Yeah, maybe next time. Stay warm, though. Appreciate it.
Thanks.
Yeah, thanks a lot. Wesley J. Smith, and again, you can check it out at nationalreview.com. Just want to remind you, we need your help. This is our last day for the Heart for Lebanon campaign. You guys have been so generous helping these children in the Heart for Lebanon Hope Centers get a Christian education, get food to eat, and most importantly, hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. These kids are coming to know the Lord. Their moms are coming to know the Lord. And it is great to hear what God is doing, but they really need support. 866-485-9187. Please give now. Your gift of $98 will help rescue 18 of these children and bring them to the Heart for Lebanon Hope Centers. 866-485-9187. Or there is a banner to click at janetmefford.com. Thank you so much. God bless, and we'll see you next time.